have our Bibles open. Well, we are coming down to the wire. Hard to believe that a month has gone by. But Lord willing, we will be flying homeward tomorrow. We appreciate your prayer. And my goodness, how do we thank you for your kindness and hospitality. You make us feel like home folks. You really do. And we thank you so very much. Well, I suppose most preachers, when having a limited number of teaching sessions, usually have difficulty with the last one in tying all of the loose ends together and covering at least what he set out to do. Now, we have just touched upon some of the truths that are set forth in this little epistle to the believers at Colossae. Now, we have mentioned several times, so that you should know it by now, that Colossians is intimately connected with the epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, you will note in chapter 4 of Colossians and the latter part of verse 16, where Paul says, "And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Some believe that the letter therein referred to is the letter to the Ephesians. We have pointed out that there are a number of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. Now, some people who do not accept the inspiration of the New Testament have supposed that Colossians was a crude attempt to rewrite Ephesians from memory. But God used the Apostle Paul to speak of a great mystery. He speaks of it here, a great mystery. And this mystery was something that was hidden from the foundation of the world. You'll see that in the last chapter of Romans and the last verse. This was a mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world. And God used the Apostle Paul particularly to reveal this mystery. And what was this mystery? The mystery is the church, a separate entity, and I want to emphasize that, a separate entity made up of Jew and Gentile, yet a separate entity. I have had people to ask me on several occasions, "Well, since your background is Jewish, don't you have some longing to go back to your Jewish roots and to the Jewish religion?" And I say, absolutely not. Judaism is one of the emptiest religions on the face of the earth. They don't have a temple. They don't have a priesthood. They don't have a sacrifice. You have to have a temple and a priesthood to offer a sacrifice. It's an empty religion. And it's because of their rejection of God. God said to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." God sent his son, they rejected him. The Holy Spirit came, they rejected him. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 spoke to his national brothers and said, "You do resist the Holy Spirit of God." And then on the other hand, I have had some people to ask me questions pertaining about Messianic Jews. Now, some of you have, maybe you've met some in person, you've seen them on television, no doubt. Messianic Jews, who are they? And listen, there are a number of Messianic Jews in Israel. That is, they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They acknowledge him as the Savior. They acknowledge him as Lord. And yet, these Messianic Jews, it seems to me, from all observations, that they want to put Christianity in the mold of Judaism. That is, they want to continue dressing with the yarmulkes and going through all of the Jewish rituals, because their thinking is that Christianity, in one sense, is an ultimate fulfillment of Judaism. Listen, dear friends, the church is a separate entity. I want you to keep that in mind. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are a separate entity, and it's good being in the family of God, isn't it? It is good being a Christian. Now, in Ephesians, it is the church as the body of Christ in its heavenly aspect. Doctrinally, it is the body as the aggregate of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, united to a risen Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We are the body of Christ. Now, in Ephesians, for example, thinking of these similarities, we are taken right up to heaven. I'm thinking of the latter part of chapter 2 of Ephesians. We are taken right up to heaven, and we are made to realize that we believers are seated with Christ there at God's right hand. That is our position. And yet, by the time we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we are taken from the heavenlies, or we are brought from the heavenlies right back down to the battlefield. Because there are two sides of the truth of being a Christian. There is the positional side and all that it means to us, being in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then there is the practical side that we who are so privileged, we who have this wonderful position in Christ, we who are blessed with all of these blessings, are to act like it in this world. We're to live Christ. And so we are brought from that position there in heaven right down to the battlefield. Now, in Colossians, the emphasis is on the head of the body. And we are reminded here of all that we are and have in Christ. And yet, as we come down to chapters 3 and 4, just like Ephesians, where we are brought down to the battlefield, where there is a real conflict in living the Christian life. So here in Colossians, we are brought down to the reality of practical living day by day in the home, on the job. We are to live Christ. Doctrine first, in the first two chapters of Colossians, and then duty in the latter two chapters. And you would find this in Ephesians as well. Now, I think there is something else that needs to be pointed out, and we need to have fixed in our minds. Now, though the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, thus a separate entity, and when studying the Bible, we have to keep these three divisions in mind. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And as we read and study the Bible, we have to pay close attention to which group Scripture is speaking of at any given time. Otherwise, we're going to get into trouble. For example, my wife, Louise, was raised in a Church of Christ up until we got married, and we didn't go anywhere for a while. Then we started going to an assembly meeting like this in Richmond, Virginia, where I was saved shortly after she was saved. But she was raised in a Church of Christ. They believe in baptismal regeneration. That is, you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, if you do not distinguish between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God as you study the Scriptures, you're going to run into problems. You're going to run into some real problems. Now, the Church of Christ does not study the Scriptures from the dispensational standpoint. That being the case, when you come to Acts chapter 2, is it verse 38, where Peter, in preaching to the Jewish people, instructed them, "Except ye be repent and be baptized, you cannot receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you're not going to distinguish the Hebrew nation from Jew and Gentile, from Gentile and the church, well, then what are you going to do with that today? What are you going to do with it? What they do with it? And you're going to have to say, well, yes, you have to be baptized in order to be saved today. I personally believe, and let me just say that if there are any here who would disagree with me, though we disagree, let's not be disagreeable. I believe the message was to that particular generation of Jews. In fact, Peter said, He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. About verse 40, somewhere in there, actually. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. I believe because of their national rejection of Jesus the Messiah, that particular generation of Jews had to be baptized in order to be saved, in order to receive the Holy Ghost. I mean, we wouldn't say to a Jew today, well, you be baptized and you can be saved. Well, then what would you do with that? I think it would apply to that particular generation of Jews who nationally rejected the Messiah. I'm simply pointing out that if you do not distinguish between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, you are going to run into problems. But now, as we think of ourselves, the Church of God, this separate entity, you know that oftentimes we will use the Jewish people in the Old Testament as a backdrop of our experiences today. We will use them and we will apply the principles to either the church as a whole or to us as individual believers. It is true, we read in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So sometimes we think of the Jewish nation in bondage in Egypt, for example. And we apply that bondage to ourselves today as believers, being in bondage to sin, to self, and to Satan. And here again we think of the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt, and we apply this to ourselves in thinking of us being delivered from sin and from the God of this world, delivered by blood and by power. Well, okay, even though we think of the Jewish people in that way and apply some of the principles to ourselves, I want us to keep one thing in mind. In thinking of the Jewish people coming up to the Jordan River and crossing the Jordan River and going into the land of promise, so often we hear of them and think of them in the sense that we are crossing the Jordan River of death and going into heaven. Do you know what I mean? as the Jewish people crossed the Jordan River and went into the Promised Land, we think of ourselves crossing the Jordan River of death and going to heaven. In fact, some songs, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. But now, dear friends, I want you to listen carefully. Crossing the Jordan River and going into the Promised Land does not speak of leaving this life and going to heaven. Okay? I'm sure you've heard this many times. Jot down a verse, Deuteronomy 11:21. Just jot it down. Deuteronomy 11:21. In that verse, we read of heaven upon earth. Of heaven upon earth. In thinking of the Jewish people crossing the Jordan River and going into the Promised Land, in applying that to ourselves today, the church, we're not to think of crossing the river of death and going to heaven, but rather we are to think of us entering into the heavenlies. Entering into all that God has for us here on earth. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the heavenlies. So in Ephesians, as well as in Colossians, we are taken right up to heaven, and we are made to realize just what is our union with Christ. He's the head of the body. We're the body. And all that has happened to the head has happened to the body. And God looks upon us now as he looks upon his own son in heaven. That is our position. But now we are brought back down to earth, whether it's likened to the battlefield in Ephesians or just everyday living in Colossians. We are brought right back down to this earth. And the truth that is impressed upon us is that we can have heaven on earth in the midst of so much conflict. That is the truth that is expressed. And that is the way Israel going into the Promised Land is applied to us. Not going to heaven, but into the heavenlies. And walking in the consciousness of the presence of Almighty God and walking in His power and enjoying the peace of God in the midst of conflict all about us. And you know as well as I do that there are so many Christians in turmoil constantly. They are not enjoying the peace of God. Maybe I told you some time ago about the man, it was during the Korean War. A soldier was there in Korea. He was receiving letters from his wife and she was complaining, constantly complaining about all the hardships at home because he was away. She complained about this, and she complained about that, and she complained about everything. And finally he wrote back to her, and he said, "Please, let me enjoy this war in peace." Well, in the midst of this war, this conflict, here on earth, we Christians can and should enjoy the peace of God, being in the heavenlies. Now, you should have page 5 of your outline, but I want you to look at page 4. If you're still holding on to page 4, you do that. And there are some pages of the outline that we've given out. There are some pages still left, maybe all of the pages that would make up the complete outline still left out in the foyer. So we need to go through some things rather quickly here. Now, as a result of our union with Christ, we have a great responsibility in living for Christ. Look at chapter 3 of Colossians. If then or since the wording here doesn't allow for any doubt. But since ye be raised with Christ, or since you have been raised with Christ. But that word then there relates us back to what has been said. On the basis of our position in Christ, then we have some obligations, some abiding obligations concerning Christian living. And this is something we can't muster up in ourselves. God lives within us. And as you go through chapters 3 and 4, you will see that every area of life is spoken of. Inwardly, outwardly, personally, collectively, single Christians, married Christians, parents, children, masters, servants. Every area of life. And coming on down to the end of chapter 3, as we've been reminded, Paul said, "And whatsoever you do, in whatever area of life, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men." We are to live Christ. Now, in looking over chapter 3 particularly, we see some things that we are to put to death. Look at verse 5. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And mortify simply means put to death. Put to the death these things. Fornication, that is, illicit sexual intercourse in general. Put that to the death. We have been crucified with Christ. Uncleanness, that is, uncleanness in a moral sense. The impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. Uncleanness, put that to the death. We are a new person in Christ. When we were baptized, we were proclaiming to all observing that scene that you're looking at a dead person. Oh, when did you die? I was crucified with Christ. And I entered into the reality of it when I received him as my Savior. You're looking at a dead person. I am crucified to this world and the world unto me. Well, what do you do with a dead person? You don't just sprinkle a little dirt on them. I'm not trying to be cute and funny. You put them into another element. And that's what the word baptizo means. Take from one element, put into another element. We were baptized in Christ. The Holy Spirit of God, when we were saved, the Holy Spirit of God took us and put us into Christ. Now, we proclaim the reality of that when we are baptized by being placed into another element that speaks of death to us. You're looking at a dead person. When did you die? Crucified to Christ. Well, what do you do with a dead person? You bury them. I'm going to be buried. Then what's going to happen? Well, hopefully, they're going to bring me up. I remember we were in Israel one time. We came up to the Jordan River. We were going to have a baptismal service. There were some others there already engaged in a baptismal service. And they were people who believed in the eradication of the old nature, quite evidently, that you can be saved and eventually get rid of that old sinful nature so you don't sin anymore. And so the preacher was, he was baptizing a man by the name of Darrell. And he took him down in the water, and I thought he kept him under for a pretty good while. He said, "Come out of him! Come out of Darrell, you old sinful creature! Come out of Darrell!" And we thought to ourselves, you leave him under there just a little longer, he's going to come out. But being baptized, we are brought up out of the water, and we are proclaiming, you're looking at a resurrected person now. I was crucified with Christ, but now I'm alive forevermore in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and you're looking at a member of his body. I'm a new person. And I'm going to live like it. And so we are to put these things to death. Inordinate affection, that is, depraved passion, evil concupiscence, evil wicked cravings, and idolatry, the worship of false god, and it seems to be used here in the sense of worshiping money. So there are some things that we are to put to the death. Now, I think I have, is it on page 5 that I have some of the things that we are to put off? Look at verse 8. And now ye also put off all these. Put off all these. And listen, my brother, my sister in Christ, I'm looking at these things as you are. And we need to do this. I need to do this. Put off all these. Anger. Wrath. I made a list of some of the original wording here. Anger. An abiding, settled, and habitual anger that includes in its scope the purpose of revenge. Listen, when we get to thinking, all right, I'll get him back, I'll get her back, that'll eat us up like a candle. When someone hurts us, you have to just say, all right, I'm willing to forgive them if they want forgiveness. But we need to deal with ourselves or allow the Lord to deal with us and not hold on to any of that. Get rid of it, because it'll eat us up. They'll go right on. And it'll eat us up like a cancer. Wrath. This is closely, this is verse 8 now. Wrath. This is closely connected with the anger. It means an outburst of passion, the boiling agitation of the feelings, a sudden, violent anger. I used to work with a man, Lilburn Marley. He was from the Boot Hill of Missouri. He was an engraver. I was an engraver. We used to engrave printing plates. He was telling me about his uncle, who was a sharecropper. You know what a sharecropper is? A sharecropper is one who goes to, and you might have it here in the Bahamas, goes to a farm that's owned by a certain person, and they say, listen, you let me till your ground, and you'll get a certain percentage of the crops. All right, he was a sharecropper. So Lilburn told me his uncle went to work for this farmer. And the farmer said to him as he was showing them around, he said, now I think I ought to tell you something. He said, I'm a man who loses my temper at times. And he said, I just want you to know now I might lose my temper, and I'm using his words, I just might lose my temper and cuss you up one side and down the other. But just leave me alone, I'll be all right in a minute or two. And Lilburn's uncle said, okay, I'm glad you told me that. And maybe I need to tell you something about me. I have the same problem. And when you do that to me, I just might haul off and knock the out of you. And if I do that, just leave me alone. I'll be all right in a minute or two. He said they never had any problems. They never had any problems whatsoever. Well, all right, we smile at that, but and we sometimes say, yeah, well, I know, I fly off the handle, say, just like a shotgun, I fly off the handle, and you know, I'm all right afterwards. Yeah, but think of the damage that it's done that you can't undo. Malice, malignity, ill will, desire to injure, a vicious nature bent on doing harm to others, blasphemy, slander, detraction, speech, injurious to another's good name, filthy communication out of your mouth, filthy communication. When we were in Memphis, same shop, engraving shop, there was a typesetter. We used to have a number of intertype machines and linotype machines out there on the floor. A number of hand compositors who used to set type,
And one of these hand compositors was George Ickes. X-I-Q-U-E-S. That was his name. X-I-Q-U-E-S. Ickes. French. And I don't know that I have ever come across a person that I thought was as mean and ornery as George Ickes. He got drunk one weekend and it took about 7 policemen to subdue him. He was mean and he was tough. I mean, T-U-F-F. He was tough. And he could have made mincemeat out of me. And he used to come into the engraving department with some type that he would set, and he would have a proof of it. We didn't have the type to match it, we would have to mechanically draw the letters. And so he would bring the type in, and one day he came in, and he was using profanity. And I stopped him, and he was one that always had his motor running. You know, he just couldn't keep still. It had his motor running. So he was using this profanity, and I said, George, why do you cuss the way you do? He said, well, what is it, the blank, the blank business of yours? I said, well, for one reason, I have to listen to it. But I said, George, I'm just curious. I really gained his respect over a period of time. I said, George, I'm just curious. I would like to know why you use that language. I said, now, I used to have the habit, and as I think of my own situation, I just wonder why you use such language and use so much of it. And he's standing there with him, hitting some leads to separate the type, hitting leads on his leg. And I said, now, George, I have thought about this, and I can only come up with several reasons why, possibilities, as to why you use profanity. And you'll have to tell me now if any one of them is valid in your case, or any ones are valid in your case. I said, number one, you talk the way you do because your mother taught you to use that language. And so you come in here cussing like that because you want to please your mother. I said, that's one reason. Another reason is that you have a very limited vocabulary. You just don't know how to express yourself. Which wasn't the case. Thirdly, it's such a habit that you don't realize you're saying such words at times. That's a possibility. I didn't say this point to him, but I've added that since. I wished I had said it to him. You have some mental disorder in that you're not able to control your speech when you get upset. Even if some admired dignitary were in your presence. Let's say if the Queen were right here. Would you use that language? But that's a possibility. You have that problem. And fifthly, you want to impress someone that you're tough. I said, George, you have me convinced you are tough. You are really tough. So I'm convinced, so if it's for that reason, you don't have to use it anymore when you come in here. Well, as I looked at it, it was like a thermometer. As I said, he could have made mincemeat out of me. But he didn't. He didn't. Thank the Lord. But he still continued to do it. I spoke to him one day and I said, George, are you a Christian? There you go. There you go. You see, you think I'm some heathen. I said, well, George, do you know how to be saved? Yes, I do. You receive Christ, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what he said. Well, we are to put off these things. We're to put off these things. Now, in verses 12 through 15, some things we're to put on. Put on now. It's just like putting on a uniform. And indeed we do. When you go to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, is it? We are told, make no provision for the flesh, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, it's like putting on a uniform. Well, it is. We put on Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Put on these things. Bowels of mercies, that is a heart of compassion, kindness, a gentle, gracious disposition, humbleness of mind, a deep sense of one's littleness. I'll say this about preachers. I'm finding this more and more the case, that Christians in general, when they meet a preacher or Bible teacher, they really don't care how much they know, whether the Hebrew or the Greek and all the roots and the stems, but they want to know how humble you are and how much you care. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Humbleness of mind, meekness, that is, one who accepts God's dealings with him or her as being good. Long-suffering. Patient under the ill treatment of others, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. We have to do that. And then here is the overcoat, or the top coat, if you please. Put on love. Above all these things, put on love. In verse 15, is it? Put on love. Put on charity or love. And then some things to let in. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We were pointing out Thursday night now in Ephesians, we're to be filled with the Spirit. Here, we're to be filled with the word. And the results are the same. And that is joyfulness, thankfulness, and submissiveness. And what to let out? Well, it's all here. We are to serve loyally, we are to serve heartily, we are to serve thankfully. And in chapter 4, praying, verses 2 and 3. Proclaiming the word, verses 3 and 4. Witnessing to the lost, verses 5 and 6. Sharing burdens, verses 7 and 8. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In all that we say and do, let us realize that people are watching. You're writing your gospel a chapter a day by the things that you do and the things that you say. People read what you are, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? I'm gone over time just a little bit, but I'm leaving tomorrow. Give me about another 30 seconds. This is Robert G. Lee, excellent little booklet, If I Were a Jew. Before I cease to speak of the great contribution of Jesus as the Messiah, I must hasten to confess the disgraceful and worldly conduct of many who call themselves Christians. This conduct is without explanation, particularly since the object of a supposed faith is Jesus the Jew. A Jewish rabbi once said, the Jews have rejected Christ and Christians have disgraced him. He charges that by our pride we misrepresent Christ's humility, by our worldliness we misrepresent his spiritual teaching, by our lack of heroism and loyalty we misrepresent his cross. Robert Speer touched many with these words. He said, after 30 years of missionary leadership, it is my conclusion and conviction that the greatest missionary problem is just the failure of Christian people to live up to their profession. Let us live Christ. Father, I pray that we will think on these things and allow the Holy Spirit of God to take these things and make them real in our life.
May it be so, for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.